just before Sheridan gives a Bible reading to us, just need to give you some context because she's kind of jumping straight into a very random chapter of the Bible. What's happened just before this is Jacob, our good old friend Jacob, has met Rachel at a well, and they've had a romantic kind of first encounter. And Rachel has brought Jacob to her father, Laban, who is Jacob's uncle. And he stayed a month with the family. And it's kind of picking up with Laban speaking to Jacob. So there's the context for you.
Thanks. So the chapter is chapter 29 of Genesis, and I'm starting at verse 14. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for he said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children.
Thanks, Sheridan. Well, hello again. I feel like it's the Sam show today. It's just... A couple of hundred years ago, Martin Luther wrote what I consider to be one of the most hopeful quotes for Christians ever penned. This is what he wrote: "God can write straight with crooked pencils." God can write straight with crooked pencils. This is incredibly comforting to me, because I know how crooked I can be sometimes. And you might be coming in here this morning feeling quite crooked yourself. We all are in some way. That's just a fact of life. So the fact that there's hope that God can graciously allow my life, my hours, my days, my weeks, my years, to be part of his plan is astounding. That God can make something straight, write something straight out of my crooked life is incredibly hopeful to me. Now, this story this morning is full of crooked pencils. Jacob is, Rachel is, Laban, Leah, they're all just crooked people. And actually, this whole passage takes place along the time frame of about 20 years. So for 20 years, Jacob has gone on this detour, and for 20 years, God is trying to write something straight out of these very crooked and conflicted people. And we'll learn about the things that do contribute to their crookedness, but also we'll just learn today how God somehow can write his glorious story through them and through us. So firstly, we find Jacob at a well in chapter 29, in verses 1 and 2. And I think you've realized so far in this series, if you've been following along, that Jacob is not the pristine biblical figure that you might have learned about in Sunday school. He's a deeply conflicted person. He's carrying wounds that were inflicted in his past. He has constantly been called number two by his family for years and years. Imagine what that does to someone. Constantly number two. Constantly second best. Not good enough. And so because of that, he's learnt how to survive and how to compensate for what he thinks is an inherent lack of worth in himself. And he compensates by deceiving people, by lying, by cheating his own family, to try to present a false version of himself that he thinks people will accept. That's what he's doing. He's putting on the mask. He's carefully developed this mask that he wears wherever he goes so that people will accept him. He's actually the classic modern person, really. Even though we're separated from across thousands of years, he's a classic modern person, wearing a mask, trying desperately to present an ideal picture of himself to the world, to find acceptance, to fill the lack that he has in his soul. He's actually also the classic modern religious person. Because Jacob is a believer, he has a relationship, a covenant relationship with Yahweh, but also he has this deep mistrust in this God. That's why he has to compensate and find worth in other people. And I think many Christians, myself included, have that same kind of split thing going on. We have a relationship with God, but a deep mistrust in him when it really comes down to it. So, we find Jacob at a well, and the well is actually really important because in the Old Testament, wells are often used as a metaphor for God being the incredible life-giving, sustaining source of everything. Go to the well of God in Psalm 36 and you will be given life. Jeremiah writes in chapter 2 of the book of Jeremiah how horrible it is that people would replace the well of living water with these kind of other cisterns, these other wells, these broken wells that cannot hold any water. That people would go to those things or people instead of the fountain of life. But Jacob is used to drinking from 100 other worlds other than God to get his value and worth, to satisfy his longings, and not going to the spring of living water. So the fact that this story starts at a well, I think, is really significant. And we'll come back to that at the end. So Jacob is chatting to these shepherds at a well, and he's just come from having this incredible vision of the ladder that we looked at last week. And here he is, he's gone on this detour into the wilderness, and he's at this well. And along comes Rachel. Rachel, who is described as having this great figure and beautiful face. And Rachel's Jacob's cousin. And it's totally fine back then in the ancient world to fall in love with your cousin. Today it's often frowned upon. And he loves her. And he thinks, deep down, and we kind of get this from the passage, deep down, here comes someone who can fill my need to be loved, who can make me feel like number one. That's what Jacob's thinking as he sees her. And so Rachel brings Jacob to Laban, who was Jacob's uncle, who was another very crooked person, maybe a bit more crooked than Jacob even. And they start to negotiate a salary for Jacob to work for Laban, which is an ancient custom. And Jacob wants Rachel. That's all he wants. He's fixated on getting her. And so he says in verse 18, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban, being this shifty, crooked person, he's just a crook. That's what Laban is. He doesn't say yes. If you see it in the text, he doesn't say yes to Jacob wanting to get Rachel in return for 7 years of work. He just says something vague like, "Oh, it's better that you marry her than some other man." But he never agrees to the terms. And so Jacob starts to work for 7 years. And in verse 20, it says that the days and the years seemed like a few days to him because of his love for her. It's presented as being super romantic. It's the plot for any kind of romantic comedy. Jacob works for 7 years just to get the woman that he loves, and it was only like a few days to him. It didn't matter. But in verse 21, like the next verse, Jacob says something which is considered to be very inappropriate, even in the ancient world, being inappropriate today, but definitely inappropriate then. Because it gets to the end of the 7 years, and it's almost like all these romantic visions have kind of faded away, and we start to see Jacob's real motive for trying to get Rachel. And he essentially says, "Give me my wife, Laban, so that I can make love to her." And it's a lot more graphic in the Hebrew, right? It's the motive is not so much love, but it's drifted into lust. We see that Rachel is like an object to Jacob that he thinks is going to make him feel like number one, going to fill his longings. So we think we're seeing this beautiful love story, but really, what we're actually seeing is a prime example of the lengths that we will go to, that humans will go to fill a desire apart from God. Jacob, he's got a longing for this beautiful woman with a beautiful figure, beautiful face, and he thinks, "I'll be number one when I get her," but she's become an idol to him. The object, the supreme object of his desire. And so far in this chapter, God has not been mentioned once, which is very unusual. No mention of God whatsoever. And the author is trying to tell us that in all these decisions that are being made, God is not being sought after for wisdom, for guidance. It's just Jacob doing what he thinks is going to fill his longings. It's actually doing something that Augustine, St. Augustine from the early part of the history of the church, he called this disordered desires or disordered loves. So pretty much he said that as long as God is the supreme object of your desire and your love, as long as he is number one, then you can desire other things appropriately. You can love other things, but if, as long as God is number one, you will love those things well, and everything will go right for you. There will be no dysfunction relationally in your life as long as God is number one, right? It's the right order of love, the right order of desire. But the problem is, for Jacob, this all gets flipped. So we go to the next slide. Suddenly, the supreme object of Jacob's affection and love is Rachel, because he thinks that she's gonna fill the deep hole that he has. And then he might have himself after that, and God kind of fits down the ladder somewhere, and his own dreams and things. But if Jacob does this, if Rachel's number one, nothing will go well in his life. So I think we understand this in our own lives. We say, I will work for decades to ultimately pay off my mortgage, because deep down, well, I've been told that that's the thing that's going to bring me security in life. Culture's constantly telling me that, but also it's feeling a deep insecurity that I have in my own self. And I will literally work myself to the bone in order to acquire this thing. And it can become, for so many people, the supreme object of our desire. There are other things. I'll pursue a hidden pleasure, and I will not give it up because I trust it is going to alleviate my fears and anxieties. So I trust it more than God. It's the supreme object of my desire. Even things that seem okay. If your family is number one, which seems totally fine. You know, traditional Christian values like emphasize the family above all things. But if family's number one and God is second, nothing will go right. If your spouse is number one or your partner is number one, nothing will go right. It has to be God. That's the point. And if we don't, we can waste years of our life like Jacob did, pouring ourselves out for an idol. And it gets messy. And this is what we see in Jacob's life. Jacob has been known as the deceiver up until this point. The deceiver. That's literally what his name means. The deceiver. And he's deceived his father to get the blessing of the firstborn. He's deceived Isaac. He's deceived Esau to steal his brother's blessing. And this is all incredibly corrupt things to do, crooked things to do. But here, he's met his match in Laban. These two come up against each other. And the time comes, it's the end of the 7 years, for the terms of the arrangement to be met. And it's time for Jacob and Rachel to be married. But Rachel, we're told, has an older sister. And her name is Leah. And Leah is described back in verse 17 as having weak eyes, which is a very random way to describe somebody, to point out that they might have bad vision, just so we know. But actually, it's a very complicated kind of Hebrew term, scholars have said, and it actually just means that she's ugly. So poor Leah, she's pointed out as being ugly. And particularly so in comparison to her younger sister, Rachel, who's like jaw-droppingly beautiful, apparently. And Leah has lived with that stigma her entire life. Imagine what that does to a person. And she's in the shadow of her sister. And Laban is actually desperate to get rid of Leah. Like, he's like, I'm going to be stuck with my daughter if I don't do something. And so he kind of designs this elaborate scheme to just offload Leah, like you might offload an object that you don't want in your life anymore. Just put her out for a council cleanup or something. And so what he does is he has to trick Jacob. So he knows the wedding's happening. And what he's going to do is he's going to swap out Rachel for Leah. Like, this is as crooked as it gets. So in ancient Near East weddings, the bride would be heavily veiled. So the whole week, the bride is you can't even see her face. That was just the custom. And everybody would be drinking, having a great old jolly time. There was no electricity, so no one could... Jacob's not going to see very well on the wedding night, right? And that's what happens. Jacob, on the wedding night, sleeps with who he thinks is Rachel. But in verse 25, it's this, like, just ridiculous statement. When morning came, there was Leah. Like, what a shock. And obviously, Jacob is completely irate at this, and he goes to Laban. He's like, how could you have done this? We had an arrangement, when really Laban had been really tricky and he didn't commit to the terms, remember? And so Laban replies, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one, which is actually a bit of a stab at what Jacob did to trick Esau and Isaac and to get being the younger brother, to get the rights of the firstborn. He says, finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also. So at that point, Jacob's probably like, well, this kind of sucks. I now have two wives, but look, that's fine. But then Laban adds in return for another 7 years' work. It's like, what? 7 years more. Like, what's going on here is Jacob's life is not going to plan. Because for quite a long time now, even though he's gotten these incredible visions and incredible revelations of God, he has deliberately chosen to go his own way. That's why still at this point, God has not been consulted. He's not even present in the text. It's so crooked. The whole thing is a mess. It's like you have to step over the mess of this, of the relational dynamics that are going on here. And you think, how on earth is God going to make something straight out of this? But this is what he does. It's the beauty of how God works and the grace of how God works. I've seen it in my own life. The older I've gotten, the more I've seen how even the family dynamics that I thought were stable in my life, in my extended family, are actually not. And there's still plenty of conflicted and sometimes poisonous dynamics going on. Yet, I know that in the mess of it all, in the crookedness of it all, God is going to make something straight in the end. Because his plan, his story is like a freight train. It's unstoppable. It's impossible to stop it. You might think this is a dead end. There is no way forward. But for God, there's always possibilities. And even something that seems like a dead end, in the end, we will see why it happened. We will see and get a beautiful glimpse into God's sovereign purposes. And people talk about the tapestry that God's weaving together. It feels like a bit messier than a tapestry sometimes. But this is what God does. He makes something straight out of something crooked. And you can even kind of tell that God's still doing something in Jacob's life, even when he's not even like attentive to it. I think in this event of Jacob waking up to the shock of Leah, I think it would have taught him something that he's been desperately working for 7 years to acquire this thing that he thinks, this person who he thinks is going to fill the longing in his soul, right? But then he doesn't get her. It's a complete unmet expectation going on. And I think sometimes God does that in our own lives. In the same way, like a global financial crisis might make you lose your home or your work that you have acquired decades, you've worked for decades to acquire or spent decades working in, and suddenly you go, oh, what do I have now? And in that kind of shock, a change of perspective occurs and you go, what's really important here? Same as if you lose a family member. It forces you to reconsider where you've put your attention and love, how much time was wasted, and what life is all about. Like, sometimes God uses the shock, the unexpected shock, to rattle us into a change of perspective so that our feelings, our thoughts, our desires, our choices, our behavior slowly comes into line with what's really important, and God makes his way to the top of our love orders again. That's what's happening. That's what happens in Jacob's life. Though after this chapter, things just get messier. It gets real bad. But in the end, God has a plan. The other person who realizes this in the text is Leah. And she's the unloved one. She's the shadow. She's the unseen, the unwanted, the futureless. But her too, just because of her lot in life, she desires to have her wounds healed. She desires to be seen. She desires to be loved by someone. Now, finally, she's got a husband. Laban had to trick Jacob to get her husband, but she's got a husband. But same thing. Jacob doesn't even love her. So what's she going to do? He loves Rachel. Either she's going to go, okay, I surrender. I'm just going to love God. I'm going to make God my number one. Like, the person I thought was going to fulfill me can't. You're my number one, God. You satisfy me. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't do that. She orients her whole life around suddenly getting Jacob's love, because the man's going to be able to fulfill her. But again, where's God? Nobody in this story is seeking God. God has not been mentioned, and we're up to verse 30. But here he's mentioned, verse 31. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, see his compassion, his focus on the oppressed, the left out one, the marginalized one. So he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. So what's going on there? God graciously gives Leah a child because he saw that she was unloved. And she names him Reuben, one, for one reason, to glorify God. Thank you, God, for the child. But also a more dominant reason, in that she hopes that her husband, Jacob, will love her because she's given him a child. To fill her hole. She wants her hole filled of never being accepted and never seen. She's a split person. She's split down the middle. She's a believer like Jacob. She uses the name Yahweh here. And that's the covenantal name of God. You only use that name if you're in a covenant relationship with God, right? So she's in a covenantal relationship with him. She's a believer, yet she's split down the middle. She worships him, but really, she doesn't trust God to fill her hole. So she puts all of her eggs in the basket of Jacob to do that. But he doesn't love her still. Maybe she'll learn from that. But number two child comes around, and number three child, And again, the same story. She says, at last, my husband will become attached to me. At last, surely, surely, I'll get that wound fixed, that hole filled up. Nope, nothing. Doesn't happen. And what's incredible is these children that Leah is having, these are the tribes of Israel. Half the tribes of Israel are named out of a hole that Leah had and a desire to be loved by a human person. It's incredible. Even the Levites, that's the priestly lineage of Israel. It's crooked. The beginnings of God's people are crooked even. Finally, in verse 35, it says she conceived again. This is child number 4. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. That's it. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Here is the point where she goes, I'm exhausted. I'm at my end. What I thought would fill me, it's not happening. I've worked myself to the bone. I'm emotionally exhausted. I'm spiritually exhausted. Now I realize that God is all I need. He can fill me. He can heal me. He can bring joy. He's my fountain, my ultimate. But it takes her a lifetime and 4 children to work that out. And I think for us, how many pursuits, how many jobs, how many churches, how many partners, how many kids will it take you to realize that God is the only one who can fulfill you? God is the only one who can bring absolute healing to all those wounds that were inflicted upon you in the past, all those mistakes that you've made. He's the only one who can fix that, and he's the only one who can bring you future hope and joy. But this is still an incredibly messy situation. But here's how God writes straight with crooked pencils in this story. This 4th child that Leah has is Judah. And I think we know that Judah is the line of kings. The line of kings of Israel comes from this child, born out of this disordered desire and disordered love. And we get David from this line, we get Solomon. And thousands of years later, the ultimate king of the line of Judah comes. That's Jesus. And he's the one who sees our crookedness and by his blood restores us. And not only that, but calls us to something greater than Jacob or Leah or Rachel or Laban were ever called to. He calls us to a life where maybe we don't stay crooked. Where by his grace and his spirit in us, we might be transformed and might change. Where we don't have to be split anymore. We don't have to drink from 100 different wells. We see that when Jesus, thousands of years later, the child from the line of Judah, is sitting at a well. In John chapter 4. And it's called Jacob's Well, funnily enough. And Jesus is waiting there for a Samaritan woman who is likewise, like Leah, deeply wounded, who has been cycling through partner after partner after partner in order to fill the wounds of her soul. And Jesus did a detour. Just like Jacob detoured into the wilderness, Jesus had detoured and is waiting for this woman, just for her. And he asks her for a drink, and she says, I have nothing to give you. And Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. This is the clincher. Today, this morning, Jesus is the answer to your sorrow, to your past, to your fear, to your wounds. And you might have heard that a million different times. As a classic modern religious Christian person, but maybe now's the time where you need to let that truth sink in, where you need to actually go to Jesus for your ultimate sustenance, for your ultimate healing, where you now's the time where you stop putting your eggs in the basket of other people, family, things, pursuits, and you just go, God, be my number one. Change me. Jesus is the one who not only writes with crooked people by his grace, but also gives us the chance to be transformed, to be straightened out, to be beautifully effective for him in the world. So go to him. Listen to him. Let the Spirit speak to you. This is something that Jacob never got, Leah never got. We can get it. And that is incredible hope today. Let's pray. God, we might be very aware of our crookedness right now, of the crookedness of our world, Lord. We might be very aware, Spirit, of the conflicting desires waging war in our soul at the moment, where the flesh rages against your Spirit. Jesus, we need your help. And we are so thankful, God, that we aren't given in Scripture some beautiful, beautiful, perfect example of how families and people just did everything right and all worked out. But we're given an incredible, real example of the mess and the muck of humans living their life with and without you, making mistakes. Sometimes making wise choices, but mostly making mistakes. And through it all, Lord, you are writing a straight, beautiful masterpiece of a story. And thank you, Jesus, that it finds an absolute pinnacle moment in your arrival. Jesus, we repent. We confess and we repent of the times right now in our life where we are drinking from these broken cisterns, these broken wells that can't even hold anything, any water. Lord, we're sorry. Lord, bring us conviction that we might come to you, Jesus, as the spring of living water, that you might be our number one, that we might not look for our sustenance and healing and satisfaction in any other source, just you. You can heal us, Lord. You can transform us, and you can straighten us out in the beauty and of your grace and mercy. But we need to come to you first. May we come to you, Lord, this week in all of in a posture of absolute surrender, humility. And speak to us, God, as your people. As we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.